when you see the hymn books, please don't think that I'm going to sing, because I'm not. But I couldn't remember whether this platform was made for Zacchaeus or for one of the sons of Gath. I couldn't remember. So to make sure, I just brought up a couple of books just to make sure that I was comfortable. You sing very well, and you had a wonderful song leader tonight. And it reminded me of the time when I had the privilege of going to the island of Jamaica for about 3 weeks at Easter time, and I had the privilege of speaking at the Easter conference there. And you won't believe this, but there was almost 3,000 people present. And you say, how did they ever get that number of people into a hall? Speak to me afterwards and I'll tell you. But the singing was absolutely out of this world. That's one thing about our black brethren and sisters. They can sing. They can sing. And when you're on the platform, and they are usually in the minority, but in Jamaica, we with the pale skin are in the minority. And when you look down and you see the white teeth and the white of the eyes, and you just hear this beautiful melody, it's absolutely uplifting. And I don't know what like the music is going to be like in heaven, but my, if it surpasses that, it will be beautiful. And then, of course, being a true Scot, I must say that perhaps one of the great things in my young life was to go to the half-yearly meetings in Glasgow. And that may ring a bell with some of you, I don't know. And perhaps there'll be 2,000 people present in the St. Andrew's Halls. And you have never heard anything until you've heard a Scottish audience singing The Lord's My Shepherd to the tune of Crimmon. And to hear all those men and women taking their parts is absolutely fantastic. Now, having said all that, you will want to know how you come into this. Now, on the scale of 10, I would reckon you to be about... And I'm not going to tell you. But I will tell you that you sing very well and you had an excellent song leader. I would like to have heard him sing that first hymn, which I didn't know, as a solo. And our dear brother, whom we have heard several times this week, I have enjoyed him singing, and I want to thank him again for that beautiful song so nicely rendered to us. Now, the pleasant part is all over, and we get to the Word of God. Not to say that the Word of God is not pleasant, but perhaps some of the things that I want to say will not be so pleasant. Let us look at Luke 22. And I suppose that being in America again, that I shouldn't say Luke, I should say, what should I say? Luck. Luck, the book of luck or something. But in Scotland and in Canada, we say the book of Luke. And it's the 22nd chapter. Verses that we all know. Verse 19. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. And likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for many. Then go right over to the book of Philippians, and we'll read one verse there again that we have read several times since the conference started. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. This verse gives us the components of a Christian assembly. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints or believers in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. And then over to Acts chapter 2. And verses that are very familiar to us again. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Wouldn't you like to have been at that baptismal service? I wonder how many of the disciples were involved in baptizing all these people. Just quite recently, in our own place, there were five young men who got saved. I alluded to it the other evening. And I said to the brethren, could we have the use of the baptismal tank? And they said, sure, you can. These boys came from the city. And this baptism was not for fellowship. It was to follow up on their conversion. And in case you still think that baptism is a door into the assembly, please don't think that. Just you believe what the scripture says, that when people were saved, they were baptized. And fellowship came later. And there were five of them. And the brethren said, Brother Ben, will you be able for that? And my reply was, if there were 25, I would attempt. Wouldn't you? Of course you would. 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. I understand that the real force of that word, these words, continued steadfastly, was that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine. And to give it the real meaning, they continually devoted themselves to fellowship, and they continually devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, and they continually devoted themselves to prayer. That's the real sense of the word, the verse, and the real force of the verse. These people were continually devoting themselves to these great principles. I just thought when I was reading that and going over it with you, continually devoting themselves to the breaking of bread, would that be every month or every 6 months or once a year? I guess it was oftener than that, wasn't it? And I'm going to say something later on, not just now, but later on, that may surprise some of you. And we'll see where we go. Now, I want to try and finish up some of the unfinished business that I have with the basis of for the New Testament assembly. And for two nights, we sought to draw your attention to the various facets and the various principles that were rediscovered by those godly men who were the instruments that God used to found the assemblies as we know them today. And I should perhaps change my phraseology there, because I'm sure that there are some assemblies today that are emerging that have hardly any resemblance to the assemblies that was established so long ago. And this is unfortunate, brethren. Some of you don't travel very much now, but God is still keeping us mobile and moving amongst God's people in our own country and in the country to the north of us, Canada, and even in my own country of Britain, that there are things that are emerging that have no resemblance to the first principles as they were laid down so long ago. Now, one of the things which I did not get round to, that these men of old, that they recognized no human head. They had come out from the mainline denominations, and they had just had enough of clerisy, And in those days in particular, the minister of the church was, he was the head, and he was the boss. And what he said just went. There was no room for any discussion at all. And these men came out of that, and they saw, by reading the New Testament, that a New Testament church should be ruled by elders, plural. And they sought to bring that into operation right away when they began to form new assemblies. Now, I want to stop just for a moment at the question of elders. We, as the assemblies, have many things going for us today. I thank God that I'm in the assemblies. I thank God for the things that they stand for. But I hope that I will never get to this stage, beloved, when I will hide my head under the sand like the proverbial ostrich. The ostrich really doesn't do that, but it's just a proverbial way of saying something. I hope I will never hide my head under the sand and think that we have all the answers, that we've got it all put together. Because, you know, my opinion is that we haven't. We've got a lot of it put together. And we've had a lot of it put together, but we're losing some of it. And let me suggest to you some of the weak areas as I see it. You may disagree with me, and you're quite at liberty to do that. I believe that in leadership that we are very weak. It's not because we don't have elders. We don't have men who call themselves elders. Most assemblies do have. But those elders are not qualified elders. Not them all. Thank God for those that are qualified. And our leadership is weak. Today there is the sense of that if you are an astute business person and you have a good business or you have a good job, then you qualify as an elder. That's what they do out in the churches, you know. If you are an influential person, they'll bring you in as an elder. And some assemblies are run in a very business-like manner. But I have been to those assemblies, and while I appreciate order, God is the God of order and not of confusion, yet I detect that they are so highly organized that the Holy Spirit has been organized out. And so we have to be careful. Elders are a dying breed. Elders are an endangered species today. And it is my prayer as I go amongst God's people that He will raise up godly men among us. Men who know the scriptures. Men who know the principles. Men who will lay their life on the line if necessary to defend these principles. And to go on for God. And I know that in the old days, and I'm not going to say what you think about the old days. There are some say the good old days. Well, they were good, but they were bad too. But it is good to have men who will stand four square upon the scriptures of truth. And who will, not as the old days, lay down the law and in a legal, rigid way force things upon the congregation and upon the sheep and upon the lambs. And if anyone steps out of line, that they were there with all, in all the harshness and legality, tearing that poor soul apart. I don't believe in that. I believe, beloved, that the principles are the same, and if we can work within those principles, those same principles that these godly men discover, if we work within them and apply them in the spirit of love, that our assemblies would be revolutionized, and there probably would be revival among us. Oh, for godly elders. Weakness number two. is our outreach into the neighborhood. And any remarks that I make tonight are not focused locally, they are general. There are very few assemblies today who are reaching out. Very few. Out there is a great mission field. And little independent churches, beloved, are springing up. I'm sure they're springing up around you here in Fayetteville and Chambersburg. They're springing up in Canada. And do you know that they are reaching men and women for Christ? Souls are being saved in these little churches. And I believe that these souls could have and should have been saved in the local assemblies. And may I say this in all kindness, that there are souls that are being saved in the Pentecostal churches today that should have been saved in brethren assemblies. And it is because we are failing miserably in our outreach that other people are growing fast, and we have become stagnant and sterile. Witness number 3 is in our worship. Do you know that very few of us know how to worship? There are those who did know and perhaps have forgotten. There are young people who are growing up amongst us who have no idea what worship is. And there are some who have been in our midst with us for 10 and 15 years, and they have no idea what worship is. Do you know, really, my dear brother, my dear sister, do you know what worship is? A.P. Gibbs, in one of his books on worship, and he was quoting from another source that I could tell you, but I won't mention it. He says that prayer is a soul that is occupied with its needs. That praise, listen to this, that praise and thanksgiving is a soul that's occupied with its blessings. But worship is a soul that is occupied with God alone. Now you listen on a Sunday morning at the Lord's Supper. We call it a worship meeting, don't we? But does the Scripture call it a worship meeting? I think you would search in vain for that. But I don't know of any place that is more conducive to worship. But you listen to the brothers who are taking part, and you'll find that they stop at number 2. That praise and thanksgiving is a soul occupied with its blessings. Thank you for sending the Savior. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying on the cross. Thank you for forgiving my sins. Thank you for coming into my life. Well, all that is fine. The psalmist says that it is good to give thanks and to give praise unto God. But that's not worship. Worship is a soul occupied with God alone. He leaves his blessings behind. Everyone in the audience becomes subservient to Christ. Even that lovely woman, that handsome man that's sitting beside you, fades into insignificance in the presence of the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ. Amen. And we come to worship him. We talk about being priests. Now, one thing I noticed that a long time ago, but it's been coming back more regularly to me, that as priests, as holy priests, and this is a big subject, but just let me say something. As holy priests, we worship. We show forth the praises or the excellences of Christ, who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. The excellencies of Christ. And we should be wholly taken up with Christ. When the priest came, God says that you mustn't appeared before me empty-handed. Did you hear what I say? Did you hear what God said? You must not come before me empty-handed. And so as holy priests, we come collectively, corporately, on a Sunday morning, and we must not come empty-handed. What do we come with? Well, we can come with our praises, and we can come with our thanksgiving, and that's good. But when we come with our Lamb, or when we come with the Lamb of God, and bring Him into the sanctuary, and as priests, we offer to God His Son. And we tell Him of the excellencies and the glories and the beauties that we see in Him. Beloved, that's worship. That's true worship when we are occupied with Christ alone. Now, an illustration of this is very apt, and it's very important that I mention it to you. When the high priest got ready to go into the presence of God, or when the ordinary priest got ready to serve God, that there was the brazen altar, then there was the brazen laver, which I can't go into you into this evening. And then there was the holy place. And these priests went into the holy place, and they attended to the showbread and the oil in the lamp to keep it burning, reflecting the golden candlestick, which reminds us of Christ, that everything was centered on Christ in that holy place. But these men did not worship in the holy place. They served. And it was only when the high priest dressed as God ordered him to be dressed. It must have been a beautiful scene to see that man put on the garments of beauty and glory and enter and depart from the brazen altar covered with blood, animal blood, having used the laver, going into the holy place, and then pulling aside the veil and entering into the presence of Almighty God and standing there in awe in that place that was lit by the Shekinah glory. And that man, I'm sure, stood there with his head bowed and worshipped God. Now you'll notice that he went within the veil. My dear young brother, you will never worship, really, until you enter through the veil into the place where our high priest is, which is heaven itself. And there, standing in the presence of a holy God, and there standing in the presence of a Savior who once was dead, standing in the presence of a Savior who once was crowned with thorns, but now crowned with glory and honor, wearing a royal diadem. Standing in the presence of one who is adored and applauded by all the redeemed forces in heaven. We bow. We bow our heads and bow our hearts. And we worship Him at His feet. Oh, that God would lift our sights. Oh, that God would instruct our young men who are coming along to be able to worship. Now, and I believe that what I have gone over with you were strong points a way back. Our brethren, as they matured, and for those of you who were not at the conference when I mentioned this, may I mention it to you again, that the average age of that group of men was 27. The oldest one was 31, a lawyer. But the average age was 27. And as these men came through and brought those little companies on and taught them the scriptures, and they got stronger and numerically stronger and certainly spiritually stronger, that those in Christendom around them recognized them as scholars and recognized them as one of the most evangelical sections of the church. I wonder if that could be said about us today. Do you think it could? I leave you to answer that question. One of the things that we discovered, too, was that the Lord Jesus Christ is the gathering center. Why are you here tonight? To hear Mr. Snedden? Well, that's a good enough reason, I suppose, but you've missed him all. Did you know our brother was going to sing? You came to hear him? Good reason, but you've missed the mark. Who is the gathering center of our meeting tonight? It is the Lord Jesus. And if you only see me here, then you're missing the mark. And I hope and I do trust that you can see the Lord shining out of me, for that is the purpose of our gathering. These men found this out. They didn't want to be gathered unto the name of the Church of Ireland or the Presbyterian Church or the Methodist Church or whatever. They wanted to be gathered unto the name of the Lord Jesus. And you know, in order to do that, they forsook everything that they had known from their early life. And because of the principles that they saw in the Word, they came out from among them and were separate. And they gathered only unto the name of the Lord Jesus. There's something beautiful about that, isn't there? There's something profound, and yet there's something majestic in the simplicity of coming out and just sitting down and being gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do you know what I believe, brothers and sisters, that an assembly is? It's a company of people that are gathered together by the Holy Spirit in the name of the Lord Jesus to worship and serve God. Did you get that? In its simplistic form, that's what it is. A group of people gathered together by the Holy Spirit in the name of the Lord Jesus to worship and to serve God. Now you'll notice how I put that. To worship first, and then to serve. Worship is the highest form of service that you as a believer can engage in. And then our service should be from a heart that is filled to overflowing with the worshiping and with the glories and with the excellencies of Christ. And then it overflows, and we tell others about the Savior. And these men, they were held together by a devotion to a person, not by membership in an organization. I think that's very important to notice. They were held together by devotion to a person. Christ was supreme. Christ was central. Christ was the circumference of the group. Christ was Lord. Christ was head. And it was in a group like that that these people began to move. Their life revolved around the Lord. They learned from him. They sat like Mary at his feet and learned. Did you ever see that Mary? You read of her three times, and each time she is sitting at the feet of Jesus. The first time she's sitting and she's listening and she's learning. The second time we read about her, that she's sitting at his feet and she's weeping. She's weeping. And the third time that we read about her is again she's at his feet And she's anointing his feet. And she's worshiping. What a wonderful, wonderful woman Mary was. Sitting at his feet. And these early brethren, just like Mary, they sat at his feet and they learned. They sat at his feet and they loved him. And then they loved him so much that they obeyed what he had written in the Word and what he was commanding them through the Spirit. And they went on from there. And their relationship with Christ showed itself in a fanatical way. Now let's go back to the very beginning. The early disciples, they gathered in the name of Jesus. Our brother who prayed quoted the verse in Matthew chapter 18 tonight. Gathered in the name of the Lord, that I will be in your midst. They preached in the name of Jesus. They baptized in his name. They did miracles in his name. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. They defied opposition in his name. They suffered willingly in his name. You see, they were gathered to a person whose name was Jesus. Jesus Christ, Lord of all. And they claimed not only his presence, but they claimed the power that was in that name. And I believe that there's a message here for you and for me. Beloved, we have forgotten that there is power in the name of Jesus Christ. You remember when David went out to meet Goliath, the giant laughed. And he said, you think I'm a dog that you should come fight me? And David says, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. And you know the rest, you know the result. Was it David? Was it because he was skilled with his shepherd's sling and the stones? That may have been involved. But what we see, beloved, is the power of God and in the name of God that brought that giant not to his knees but laid him out cold. And I want to tell you something. And it's something that maybe we've known, perhaps we've never known this. In John's Gospel, the Lord said to his disciples, now, you have been servants. You have been my servants, you've been God's servants, but now you are my friends. He's coming close now to his departing. He says, you are my friends. And he said, I want to tell you something. That whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Did you hear that? The power of the name of Christ. There's power in the name of Jesus. I must hurry on. I want to get down to the fact of the Lord's Supper. I read to you the institution of the Lord's Supper. And in the first century church, they broke bread in memory of the Lord Jesus, Acts 2 and verse 42, which we read together. And it's a wonderful meeting, isn't it? Of all the meetings that we have, I think the Lord's Supper is the highest and the greatest. And, you know, there was at times in their fervency that the disciples may have broken bread every day. Not just once a week. And I'm not going to go into it, but in Acts chapter 2, around verse 46, that they broke bread daily. And I know what you're going to say, but there's just the possibility that they broke bread in memory of the Lord every day. But then as we go along, we find that they settle down into a more distinct routine. And in order to suit the slaves that were being converted, that they had a meeting every Lord's Day, and we find this explained in Acts chapter 20, and I don't have time to go into it at the moment. And we hear much today about breaking bread in the morning and breaking bread in the evening. What is right? Go back to the early days, and they broke bread in the evening. I mean, there's just no question about that. It's the only time they could, because the slaves were all working, and they had. It was only when they got off from their work that could come, and they had the love feast, and then they broke bread together. And I'm not suggesting that you change your meeting to the evening, because personally I like the Lord's Supper first thing on a Sunday morning. The breaking of the bread was the high point in their scheduled meetings. It was a time of intense adoration and worship. And then it was followed by the breaking of bread and the drinking of the wine. At this type of meeting, the believers rekindled their devotion to Christ. I want you to, just for a moment, to notice the simplicity. There was nothing that was complicated. It was all done so simply and so nicely. How would you feel that if you believed in the doctrine of transubstantiation, and as the Roman Catholic Church teaches, that when you took the bread and the wine, that this was transformed into the actual body and blood of the Lord Jesus. How can you reason this thing out? I would be so busy trying to fathom what this really meant that I would miss the point, wouldn't you? And then when Luther, and thank God for Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King, but Martin Luther, and he came out and he set a fire burning in Europe. The Dark Ages were finished once he came out. But you know, Martin Luther brought some of the Roman Catholic methods over into the Lutheran Church. And he didn't believe in transubstantiation, but he believed in consubstantiation. And you say, Mrs. Mann, what are you telling us now? Well, listen to what the Lutherans are taught. The doctrine that the substance of the bread and the wine after consecration by the priest exists side by side with the substance of the body and blood of Christ, but it is not changed into it. Would you really know what was being taught here? Well, this is what these great, huge monstrosities of denominations are trying to instill into their people, and I'm sure that 99.9 of them, including the priests involved, don't understand what they're doing. But isn't it beautiful, beloved, that we can come together? Sometimes past huge churches, beautiful architecture, they've got a first-class organ, they've got a paid choir, the sunlight comes in through the stained glass windows, and the order is so beautiful. It runs just like a big well-oiled machine. The incense goes up, the aroma penetrates the sanctuary, as they say. And we pass that, and we come to a little hall, and there is a plain table with a loaf of bread on it, and a cup or cups therein filled with wine. And we sit down, and we hear the voice of our Savior coming down through the centuries to us. This is my body, which is given for you, and this is my blood, which is shed for you.
and we partake simply of the bread. And it reminds us of that body. You know, I don't know what you do here, but when I went back to Canada, the table was right up against the podium, and the man who broke the bread had his back to the audience, and nobody could see what he was doing. I suggested to them to bring the table 3 feet forward, and for the man who broke the bread to come to the back and break the bread. And if it's possible, beloved, I like to get into a position that I can see that bread being broken. Then I can see by the eye of faith my Lord's body being torn asunder. And I like just to quietly partake of the wine and think of the blood, the precious blood that he shed. And when I think of these things, my heart is lost in wonder, in praise, in adoration, and worship. Oh, the God would teach us to worship. I'm going to ask you to allow me just a few more minutes, because I want to talk to you, and I'm not going to keep you long, about the unique position that we have in the assemblies, or I have to qualify that and say in some assemblies, with regards to the sisters. It's concerning the sisters being quiet and not being allowed to take part in the public services of the church. Now, I know in conservative Canada that there are areas, if I were to dare to talk about this, that I would have a lot of people come up afterwards and start to tear the flesh off my bones. I know that. I don't know about you here. I may have the same experience, but I see a lot of hoary heads, and I would appeal for help. It's scriptural, dear sisters, that you should be quiet. The scriptures say it. And it's not for you to reason why God said it. It's just simply to obey what God has written in his word. And the assemblies mainly adhere to this principle. And I'm sure in adhering to it that they would also admit that there are areas in which sisters can serve in many instances more acceptable than the brethren. And I believe that too. Because as most of you know, that for years we devoted our life to a certain area in Florida, around the Cape Canaveral, Cape Kennedy area, and God brought us into contact with many of the engineers who were putting our missiles up into space, brilliant men, and many of these men found Christ. And we saw many souls saved, but when you see a lot of souls saved and bringing them from the raw material, you bring problems with you too. And there were problems that I could handle and try to handle well, but there were problems when it came to the sisters that I had to withdraw and allow my wife to take over. And she did a much better job than I could in that particular area. Sisters, you are invaluable to the spiritual life and the maintenance of a spiritual and scriptural assembly. Did you ever hear the phrase that the best brother in the meeting was a sister? And I believe, were it not for the godly sisters whose voice we never hear in public, that our assemblies could not function today as they ought to. Thank God for godly sisters. And then we come to the other thing that is being questioned today, not only being questioned, but it is being thrown aside. And I use the word thrown advisedly. It's just been thrown aside. It's the head covering. I was talking to someone in the conference just last week, and there is a certain assembly that I used to go to, and it's going great, guns, numbers is no problem. But no one except a few old sisters wear a head covering. Is it right to wear a head covering? I think that if you take the teaching very simply, and I'm not going to go into it in detail, godly sisters usually have no problem with this. A sister told me in the conference ground, she said, when we're talking about this, my, she was rebellious, and she came right out. I think she spoke before she thought, but she says, I feel so demeaned when I have to put something on my head. And I talked to her very gently, and before we were through, she was crying. Sisters, it's one of the most beautiful things in the whole world for you to have your head covered at a meeting like this. You are preaching one of the greatest sermons that can ever be preached anywhere. No man can preach a better sermon than you are preaching with your head covered. Of course, it's a question of headship, isn't it? And let me just go very quickly over this. In the 11th chapter of Corinthians, you have the uncovered head of the brother, and you have the covered head of the sister. Now, the covered head of the man, the covered head of the man would dishonor Christ. And the uncovered head of the woman dishonors her husband and Christ and God. Now, I want to show you something which perhaps is a little shocking. That word dishonors, it means to disgrace and to thoroughly put to shame. Now, can I just quote this again? That if a man comes into the assembly with his hat on, he disgraces and thoroughly puts to shame Christ, his head. You say, but Brother Dan, that's unthinkable. Now let me go on. When a sister comes in with her head uncovered, then she disgraces and thoroughly puts to shame her husband, the men in the group, Christ and God. And that's just what it means. Then, a sister's head should be covered because of the angel. The angels are looking on. The angels know church government. God has been displaying us, as we discovered at the Bible study last week. He is displaying the church to the angels and to the principalities and to the powers, and in this he is displaying his manifold wisdom. And they know church order, and as they look down, they expect to see the covered head of the sister. and the uncovered head of the flower. They know divine order and headship. Let me just remind you of this, that when the headship of Adam was disregarded by Eve, it brought disaster to the human race. And when headship in an assembly is discarded or rejected, it will bring, and it is not dealt with properly by the elders, it will bring spiritual death and sterility into any assembly. There are two coverings in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Twice over, it is once it is the hair that is the covering. And I thank God for beautiful hair. It is a mark of beauty, and I'm sure it is the glory of many women. Beautiful hair. And that's why it has to be covered. So that the man is not distracted by the beauty of the hair. That's one covering. Going back to the early verses 5 and 6, we find that a woman shouldn't prophesy or pray without her head being covered. I believe, dear sisters, that speaking to children in the Sunday school, your head should be covered. Praying in public at women's meetings, or speaking to women, your head should be covered. And of course, when we come into an assembly meeting like this, or the Lord's Supper, then our glory has to be covered by a veil, or a hat, whatever. And it is in that beautiful condition that together, you, my dear sisters, and we, the brethren, can sit down with nothing to distract us. And we can focus our attention upon the beauty of our Lord and bow our heads in worship and lift our voices in prayer. May God help us to see those spiritual principles. May we think them out, you young people. How beautiful it is to see you with your heads covered. May you grow up to honor the Lord as head of the church. And may you not be influenced by the winds of change that is blowing all around you. Thank you for a few minutes extra, and may God bless each one of you. Shall we pray together? Father, we do thank thee for thy word. Men have tried to burn it. Men have tried to destroy it. Men have written all kinds of accusations against it. They've poured out their venom on thy word. But we thank thee that thou hast preserved it even unto this present day. And we thank thee that we can read it and with the power of the Spirit interpret it, and by his help we can obey it. And, dear Heavenly Father, we just praise thee for the scriptural principles that thou hast laid down. And we pray that we may be always willing, no matter the cost, to say in the midst of confusion that I believe God. And help us, Lord, to put our whole weight upon these divine principles, and grant that even in these days of departure and declension, that there will be a nucleus that will arise to strengthen the things that remain, to walk in the old paths, and Lord, to bring glory and honor to thy name. Thank you for the meeting tonight. We pray thy blessing upon each one present. May they just take the things that you have heard and work them out in their minds for thy glory. If anyone has to travel tonight, give them journey mercies. Give us all a good sleep tonight. Wake us refreshed in the morning. And grant us thy blessing in the new week that we have entered. And as we began the day, we would finish it by lifting our eyes to thee, Lord Jesus. Amidst the throne, shine on us. Make thy glory known. And we would say, like John as he wrote, blessing and honor and glory and power and dominion be unto God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb, O blessed Lamb, forever and ever.